Let us now read our text for this morning, 2 Chronicles 5. It's the parallel passage of 1 Kings 8, 1 through 11, which we read earlier. 2 Chronicles 5. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that his father David had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. They brought up the ark, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon, and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark, sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims, for the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Beloved, the Old Testament refers to the godly dedication of a number of structures, buildings, or homes, at least six of them. There was the dedication of Moses' tabernacle in Exodus 40, at the end of that second book of the Bible. There was the dedication of an Israelite's home, mentioned in Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. Apparently everyone in Israel would have a little ceremony consecrating their house to the Lord, which we do spiritually, I trust. There was the dedication of David's palace, of which we sang in Psalm 30. And here, there's the dedication of Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles 5, 1 Kings 8. Later on, Ezra chapter 6 speaks of the dedication of Zerubbabel's temple. And some while after that, we have the dedication of Jerusalem's walls in Nehemiah 12. Six godly dedications mentioned in the Old Testament. Different now from the dedication of Nebuchadnezzar's big obelisk of gold in Daniel 3. Now, of all these biblical and godly dedications, the dedication of Solomon's temple, fourth in the list, and our focus this morning, was undoubtedly the greatest. It was the dedication of the most magnificent structure, building, or home, and to it is granted the longest biblical account, both for the building itself, many chapters are given to that, the construction of the temple, and for the dedication itself. 2 Chronicles 5 and 2 Chronicles 6 and the first half of 2 Chronicles 7. We're going to deal with these in due course in this sermon series. And the greatness of the dedication of Solomon's temple is borne out by the six factors that are mentioned in the 3 points of this sermon. It took place on an auspicious date. We'll see that later. The preparations were lengthy and extensive for this wonderful ceremony. The people were assembled from far and near, and they were numerous and high-ranking. The things that were brought in, the holy things, were the most holy things Israel had up until that point. And then there were loads and loads of animal sacrifices, speaking of the death of Jesus Christ. And there was singing, much singing, loud singing, by expert singers, and with many musical instruments. We'll come to that too. And besides the 6 points that I've just mentioned, later sermons will treat Solomon's amazing prayer at this dedication of the temple, the fire that came down from God out of heaven on the massive altar, almost the size of this auditorium, the tens of thousands of sacrifices offered on that altar later on, and the week-long festivities. So everyone should be convinced already, this was some dedication. And we can say, moreover, that the dedication of Solomon's temple is actually the highest point in the whole of Old Testament history. What happens in our text and in the next few sermons is greater than anything that happened before it. And after this high point, and with the death of Solomon, comes a massive decline in the history of Old Testament Israel, because soon after the death of David's great son, who's a picture of Jesus Christ, comes the loss of the 10 northern tribes. And then we're only dealing with a remnant, and the remnant of a remnant, for the rest of the Old Testament. Let's look at this morning the dedication of Solomon's temple. The dedication of Solomon's temple. Date and preparations, people and things, sacrifices and singing. The dedication of Solomon's temple. Date and preparations, people and things, sacrifices and singing. What then about the date of this dedication? We're specifically told the date of the tabernacle's dedication in Exodus 40, verse 1. It took place on the first day
of the first month, that is, the very start of a new year, in the same month as the Exodus from Egypt, almost a year before. So God picked a special date to construct and anoint and dedicate the tabernacle, setting it apart as a special day. Well, the Temple of Solomon was dedicated in the seventh month, deliberately, in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast on which there were most sacrifices offered, and the feast at which there was most joy. And that was deliberate. And why tabernacles? Because tabernacles is that feast which commemorated the Israelites dwelling in tents or tabernacles for 40 years in the wilderness. And the people would even stay in tents outdoors for this feast. And with the people living in tents and tabernacles in this feast, it was a pointer that God himself dwelt in a tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. And in fact, that God had dwelt in a tent or tabernacle ever since then, until this day, the day of the dedication of the temple. So that no longer is Almighty God symbolically dwelling in a portable, humble tent made with curtains, but now the Almighty dwells in a permanent, glorious temple built of huge stones. He's here to stay in the heart of Israel. And this brings us to the preparations for this great dedication. At first, when we look at the months that are mentioned, we're a little bit puzzled. The temple, 1 Kings 6 verse 38 tells us, the temple was completed on the 8th month. The temple was dedicated on the 7th month. And you all get the point. Now there are some buildings which are dedicated before they're totally completed. In fact, this building was dedicated in August of 2010, 11 and a half years ago, when not everything upstairs, if I remember, was painted, some of the little rooms. And certainly the car park, some tarmac had been laid, but it wasn't all finished. I don't think we had the white lines on it. So sometimes a building is dedicated before everything is finished. Somebody could say, and some have argued, that that's what happened here. But they're in a minority, and for good reason too. Because practically everyone believes that the dedication of the temple took place some 11 months after the construction was completed. In general, you'll agree with me, think of weddings or huge gatherings. The bigger the event, in general, not true in every case, but the bigger the event, the bigger the preparations, and the longer the preparations take. And if you're planning something really grand, you think, well, we can't just arrange this for the day after tomorrow. It's going to take a while to get everything in place. And here we have the dedication with 11 months to prepare it. And that all by itself points to the fact that something grand and majestic is going to happen on the day itself. What needs to be prepared and gotten ready? Well, people must be invited. Holy things must be gotten ready to be brought up to the temple. Sacrificial animals aplenty, tens and tens of thousands of them, probably a couple of hundred thousand of them, when all is said and done, must be brought up to Jerusalem. And there must be extra practice
for the Levitical choirs and the magicians to get everything right on the big day. And you may recognize that in so saying, I've summarized the 4 points of the next 2 points in the sermon. And of course, the 11 months for preparation for the dedication of the temple, they also occasion 11 months of prayer. There's this event, we're looking forward to it, and we're praying for it and about it. And 11 months also, therefore, of eager anticipation. This day is coming, and we're looking forward to it, because it will be a joyous consecration of this holy temple in the midst of Israel, in which our God dwells. Now, who was there for this dedication? 2 Chronicles 5, verse 2 lists all sorts of dignitaries in Israel. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the 12 tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel. He brought them up to Jerusalem. All the leaders of Israel, the Old Testament church, from all 12 tribes, north, south, east, and west of the temple. This would have included the dignitaries mentioned in 1 Kings 4 earlier in this sermon series, Solomon's cabinet, the ones who collected the taxes and the ones who took care of all the various offices of state. This would have included also, in that same chapter 2, Solomon's 12 officers who were each given their month to bring up food and drink for the royal palace. And if they were still living, various figures mentioned in 1 Kings 1 verse 8, if they were still living, no doubt Nathan the prophet would have been there, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the chief military figure in the land, David's mighty men, though a bit like the Chelsea pensioners by this stage, they would have been sort of dying off, Shimei and Rei, they were important people. 1 Kings 1 verse 8 says that we're not told what exactly they did. And doubtless Bathsheba, Solomon's own mother, who had a role not only in giving birth to him, but in seeing to it that he got the throne. One wonders about Hiram, the master craftsman. Had he gone home, or was he present on this grand occasion? The high priest would have been there in his official role. Was Zadok still alive? And all the priests, all of them. Not just one of the 24 courses or divisions, but all 24 of the 24 courses or divisions, because they were each given a month every 2 years. All of them are up now, not just one of the 24 courses. And you may remember that at the dedication of the tabernacle, there would only have been 4 priests, the 4 sons of Aaron, 2 of whom were soon to die by God's own direct action, and Aaron the high priest himself. Now we have hundreds of priests, if not thousands. And the Levites, of course, they were there. We know that certain people, of course, were not there. Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei weren't there because they were rebels slain through church discipline at the hand of Benaiah, the chief executioner. And what about Abiathar? If he was still living, a former high priest, was he allowed up that day as a sort of a favor to him for past service? We're not told. And of course, there were loads of people from all of the 12 tribes who came up for the Feast of Tabernacles, that pilgrimage feast That was part of the reason too for holding it in the seventh month, so that people would have an excuse, as it were, to stay up for another week, because they'd be coming up anyway. And local people from Jerusalem, and especially the neighboring tribes of Benjamin and Judah. This is probably the largest religious ceremony. There may have been occasions where more Israelites were gathered for battle, but probably the largest religious ceremony in the land of Israel anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what were the things that were brought up to the temple and devoted to it? 2 Chronicles 5, verse 5, verse 2 rather, speaks about the war booty. Verse 1 says, Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver, and the gold, and all the instruments he put among the treasures of the house of God. War booty, and other outstanding instances of the king's royal wealth, were brought up to Jerusalem and stored in the chambers which were outside and around the temple building itself. Remember, there were three stories of them. Verse 5 says that they brought up the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. This is the tabernacle and the instruments of the tabernacle, which was constructed in Exodus, especially under the auspices of Bezaleel and Aholiab. They brought up this great tent with all its boards and veils and curtains. And over the top there was linen, blue, purple, and scarlet, with cherubs woven on it. And over the top of that we had goat skins, and then ram skins, and then badger skins. So four layers on the roof and draping down the sides over the boards, which were attached by rods, standing up the boards and all firm to hold the four coverings. The perimeter fence, presumably, that went all around the tabernacle building itself, with the hangings and the pillars and the sockets and the hooks and the fillets, they were brought up. The bronze furniture or equipment in the tabernacle courtyard, the altar of burnt offering, and the laver, where the priests would wash their hands and feet with the base, as well as the golden furniture, which was in the holy place of the tabernacle, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the candlestick or lampstand, and then the various vessels, basins, pots, and all the rest connected with some of the furniture at the tabernacle, they were all brought up. And of course, these things would have been the worse for wear, because they've been used for 500 years. A lot of wear and tear over 500 years. And they too, like the war booty and the gold and silver that David had accumulated, they too, things pertaining to the tabernacle, were placed in the chambers by the sides of the temple. Now here we need to note that the Ark of the Covenant, that golden chest with two angels on either side looking downwards and inwards, round about so big, the Ark of the Covenant had been separated from the tabernacle and the rest of its furnishings over a century before 2 Chronicles 5. I'm appealing to your knowledge of Old Testament history here. Don't let me down. The Philistines had captured the ark in battle in 1 Samuel 4 in the last days or even day of Eli. Remember, Hophni and Phinehas were using it like a magic talisman. The Philistines captured it. The Ark of the Covenant then had wrought havoc in the land of the Philistines for 7 months before it was miraculously returned in a cart pulled by two milking cows who were objecting loudly that they were leaving their calves behind. The ark then was brought to Beth Shemesh, and later on it was moved to Kirjath Jearim. And at his second attempt, because Uzzah was struck dead in the first attempt, David brought the ark to Jerusalem and put it in a newly made tent. So now there's two tents. There's a tabernacle built by Bezaliel and Aholiab 500 years ago before our text. And then there's this other newly made tent in which the Ark of the Covenant was placed. If you want to know where we get all this about the division of the Ark from the tabernacle and the other furnishings in the tabernacle, it's especially based upon 2 Chronicles 1, verses 3 through 6, which teaches us that the tabernacle, with its brazen altar, the Mosaic tabernacle with the brazen altar and all the rest, it was at Gibeon, north of Jerusalem. And it was to it that Solomon went, offered sacrifices and prayed, and received the vision in which, at God's behest, he asked for wisdom. That happened at Gibeon, north of Jerusalem. And then there's the ark. And after David brought it up to the capital, the Ark of the Covenant is in a separate tent in Jerusalem. And now, at the dedication of the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the tabernacle, with all its furnishings, is brought south from Gibeon, and the Ark is brought the much shorter distance north from Mount Zion in Jerusalem to Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And you will remember that the ark was God's throne on which he sat, as it were, or his footstool in which he, reigning from heaven, stretched out his long legs. Symbolic that nothing can contain God. He fills heaven and earth. And that the ark, God's throne and footstool, the river Jordan fled before it. The walls of Jericho fell before it. And the idol Dagon bowed before it, worshipping God. So much for all the idols of the Philistines. This was the ark of God's presence that brought cursing and death to the Philistines, who stole it, to the Bathshemites, who tried to and did sort of open the lid, the mercy seat, to peer into it. And this is the Ark of the Covenant that, on the other hand, brought blessing and life to Obed-Edom and his house in 2 Samuel 6. And now, for the first time, after over 100 years, the ark and the rest of the tabernacle are reunited. And they're reunited at a grander place than the old tabernacle. The ark and the rest of the tabernacle are reunited at Solomon's temple. We've gone up a big notch here. Now notice who it was that conveyed the ark on its two staffs or poles. Remember, they were made of shittim wood, overplated with gold. Solomon, you see, didn't make David's mistake the first time David brought it up to Jerusalem by trying to convey the ark on the back of a cart. First of all, the Levites are engaged in bringing up the ark. Verse 4 says, the Levites took up the ark. And it was one particular family, we read in the Pentateuch, the family of Kohath, not Gershon and Merari, but Kohath, and they would carry the ark. Two Kohathites on either side holding the poles on their shoulders. But then the priests took over. And you say, but the Pentateuch doesn't mention the priests. The priests took over because now they've got to bring it into the holy place, and only priests are allowed to go in there. And in fact, they've got to bring it into the Holy of Holies. And of course, the one high priest can't carry the thing by himself, so they need four priests. Verse 7 and 8 reads, the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord onto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And we explained the significance of the cherubims last week. So there was a bit like maybe with a coffin at a funeral. Some people carry the first bit, and then the Levites, and now the priests bring it into the holy place and place it in the Holy of Holies. And this is a crowning moment. The entrance into this newly made temple of the 500-year-old ark, the holiest artifact in Israel. This golden chest is now placed in the golden cube of the Holy of Holies, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Now, what about the two staves or staves or poles in the ark? 2 Chronicles 5 verse 9 says, they, the priests, they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the stave were seen from the ark before the oracle in the holy place. But they were not seen without, that is, outside the temple. You couldn't see it from the courtyard, for instance. And there it is unto this day. Now, there's a lot of discussion about these poles. And basically, there are two views. One view is that the poles, remember they went through little rings at the corner of the ark on either side, that the poles were kept in the rings, because the poles, of course, were longer than the ark itself, so they stuck out. Or even that the pole was only inside one of the rings, but it being long, it could stick out even further. Then the idea is, to follow this view, the two poles just hanging in there by one of the rings would then push out the veil at two different points. Of course, this would require the ark to be oriented east-west, so that the two poles point towards the entrance into the tabernacle, not perpendicular. And somebody says, well, why did they do that, according to this view? Well, the purpose then is, with the two poles going out and pushing the veil, you can see these indents, pushing the veil further out, it would be visible to people, although admittedly only priests, because they were the only ones allowed in there, it would be visible, at least the two outward dents would be visible to the priests in the holy place, reminding them that the Ark of the Covenant, God was especially present in the Holy of Holies. Some add that there's a secondary purpose, that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with these two poles facing him, that this would be sort of a guide to him on the Day of Atonement, because it was dark in there. He could stretch, oh, here's the pole, yep, and that would take him to the Ark of the Covenant. The problem with this view may have occurred to you, if you can piece things from previous sermon together, from previous sermons in this series, that there wasn't only a veil separating the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy Place, there was also a door with a wall. And how can you have these two rods pushing out a door? Well, you can't do it with a wall, but with a door, suppose the door was part open. But then that would push out the veil. The other view, the one I prefer, though we wouldn't fall out over such things, obviously. The other view, the one I prefer, is that the poles were drawn out completely and removed from the ark. The poles were then placed in the holy place. And since verse 9 talks about the ends of the staves being seen, they were set in the holy place, close to the veil, and maybe the veil itself covered most of them, most of the poles, but you could see the ends, that is, if you were a priest, in the holy place. And the purpose then is, as with the other view, seeing, and you would actually see, the gold end of the staves, that it would be a reminder that the ark was in the Holy of Holies. But it would especially point up the fact, and this is the new element, that now the ark is stationary. It's not going to be carried by priests, at least to take it out, or Levites again, because God is in a stationary dwelling, not the portable tabernacle, and the ark is put in the very holiest place, in the center of the theocracy, the people of God. And we have scripture for this. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41, part of Solomon's great prayer to which I referred earlier. Solomon says, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41, "Now therefore arise, O Lord, into thy resting place, and the ark of thy strength." "Now therefore arise, O Lord, into thy resting place, and the ark of thy strength." That is, God goes into his resting place, because the ark goes into the resting place, his symbolic throne or footstool. And if the Lord's in his dwelling place, the ark of the strength in his resting place, and then you don't need poles, because it's not going to be moved again. Similarly, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, this is support for the argument I'm maintaining here. David understood this as well. This is before the building of the temple, part of the planning stage. David the king stood up, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. David the king stood up upon his seat and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant." Not just a house for the Ark of the Covenant, but a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is going to rest there. "And for the footstool of our God," another word for the Ark of the Covenant, "I had in mine heart to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant to rest in." So you take out the poles. Then the next question is, what about 2 Chronicles 5, verse 10? "There was nothing in the ark, save or except the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." Nothing in the ark apart from the two tables, the Ten Commandments. Think about that. What's the question which arises? What about the golden pot, which contained an omer of manna, mentioned in Exodus 16? And what was the other thing? Number 17, Aaron's rod that budded. And these two things are mentioned in connection with the ark in Hebrews 9, verse 4. And the answer to that, first of all, is a clarifying question. What exactly was the location of the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded? Were they to be kept beside the ark, or were they to be kept inside the ark? See the difference? But whatever the answer to that be, and I'm not resting too much upon, just bring up an issue. Think 500 years or so, almost 500 years have passed. That's half a millennium. Think about rot and decay. The manna in the pot, deeply mysterious that it was, and even miraculous to feed 2 plus 3 million, 4 million, whatever it was in the wilderness, is it going to rot and decay after 500 years? Now, it would be miraculously preserved over the Sabbath so that you wouldn't have to go out and forage for it on the seventh day of the week, the holy day as it then was. And then think about the rod or stick of wood after 500 years. But besides the issue about whether it was in the ark or beside the ark, and now the second one, well, what about rot and decay for 500 years? What would happen? I don't claim I should have the answer. I think the larger point is that these two things are no longer appropriate for being in the ark, if that's where they were, or even probably beside the ark. Think of the manna. The manna was given for Israel's sustenance in the wilderness. Christ is the bread of life to us. But the manna, feeding in the wilderness, well, now they're in the promised land. And even God's ark and house are stationary. It's had its day. We don't need it. And Aaron's rod, there are no longer any challenges to the Aaronic priesthood. That's established. It's been established for hundreds of years. And if you say, well, later on, Jeroboam, the man who made Israel to sin, well, he brought in really base priests. Yeah, but that wasn't like, let's keep all God's word, but just change the priesthood to another tribe. That was, let's jettison the whole thing. Temple, priesthood, Davidic house, word of God. So we'll say again, the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod weren't necessary. The fundamental thing always in and around the ark was the 10 commandments on the 2 tables of stone, which are always binding. And even in the New Testament, they constitute a summary of the moral requirements of God's people as the standard for gratitude for free salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's come to our third and final point. What about the sacrifices? Verse 6 mentions that they were innumerable. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were with him before the ark, they sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told, that is, counted, nor numbered for multitude. Innumerable. And there were going to be even more sacrifices, as we'll see in a later sermon, at a different stage in the dedication of the temple. And you may recall that when David brought up the ark to Jerusalem in the first place, in 2 Samuel 6, there were all sorts of sacrifices. And now when the ark is being brought from Mount Zion to the temple on Mount Moriah, more sacrifices. And these innumerable sacrifices point to the one sacrifice for sin forever made by Jesus Christ on the cross, making a complete atonement for all transgressions, which issues in the forgiveness of sins for each and every one of his elect believing children. His blood was pictured by their blood. And it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats ever to remove sin. The sacrifices. And finally, in our third point, in the second point of the third point, the singing. There was a lot of singing. There was no singing at the dedication of the tabernacle in Exodus 40, because Moses instituted a lot in Israel, more than probably everybody else put together. But Moses did not institute the singing of psalms or Levitical choirs. It was pretty much silent. But at the dedication of the temple, verse 12 tells us the Levites were singing. Asaph and his family, Heman and his family, Jeduthun with all their sons and brethren, a huge choir, and they were accoutred with white linen robes. And what was it that they sang? Verse 13, "For the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever." The Lord is good. They're singing about who God is. And they're singing, secondly, about his mercy endures forever. They weren't singing about any changeable mercy, like this foolish thinking of common grace that lasts for 70 years or maybe 6 years, depending on how long somebody may live, an unbelieving, ungodly, reprobate person. His mercy endures forever. In the eternal mind of God, all through the lives of his elect and into the endless ages of the new heavens and the new earth, God is good. He's good in himself. He's good to us in Jesus Christ. And his mercy endures forever. They didn't sing God is good and he has another mercy which only lasts as long as you live. He's good. His mercy lasts forever. And when they are singing this, they are singing the refrain, and it's in every verse of Psalm 136, and we could only sing part of it. And it is a frequent refrain throughout the Psalms. It is the most common statement in the whole of the book of Psalms, the 150 of them. And they sang the Psalms, and they sang especially this refrain, "For the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever," when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem by David in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. There was a massive accompaniment. The Levites were clanging their cymbals and twanging their harps and doing whatever is to be done with the psalteries, because some people reckon it was a woodwind instrument and others think it was another stringed instrument. And then the priests were there, 120 of them, blowing with trumpets. We're not told, but maybe they were special silver trumpets or golden trumpets. There was a lot of volume here. And finally, 2 Chronicles 5 emphasizes the order. And by order, I don't mean that it was an orderly event, which it was, but the chronological order. In verse 5, there were sacrifices dealing with the putting away of sin. Verse 6, rather. And after the sacrifices, the ark was put in place. Verse 11 says, "It came to pass when the priests were out of the holy place." Put the ark in. Get the priests out of the holy place and out of the temple itself. And then came the singing. And then, after the sacrifices, after the ark's put in place, after the priests leave the tabernacle and a temple, and after all the singing, then we read towards the end of verse 5, "Then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." The cloud is paralleled here with glory. It's the glory cloud. The glory cloud, which is God's own presence. It has filled now the Holy of Holies. It has filled the holy place, and I think also the porch, that third vestibule or part of the temple proper, because there the people can see it. Otherwise, the doors are closed. They don't know that God has come in.
God is there. And now one could say the temple is really dedicated. The people can do all sorts of things. They can assemble. They can bring up the tabernacle and put the gold outside, and then they can put the ark in place, and they can sing and offer sacrifices, all lawful callings described in God's word. People of God must do these things. But really, for the temple to be dedicated, God must appear. And he says, as it were, at the end of it, I'm consecrating this building, and it's being consecrated only by your actions, lawful as they were, important as they were. I even commanded them. But it's my presence in the temple that sets it apart, that makes people fear me. I'm dwelling in that building, and I am now taking up my throne above the mercy seat with the angels around me. My glory is there. And when John writes his gospel, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, not just the incarnation of the second person, but after his crucifixion and ascension into heaven and session at God's right hand, the glory descended in the form of the Holy Spirit poured out on the Catholic or universal church on the day of Pentecost, where God not only dwells in Christ, but through Christ and by his Holy Spirit, God dwells in us. Not just a grand building, even the grandest of Old Testament buildings, but in us, which is actually far, far, far better. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou would help us to understand the great history of redemption, the wonderful acts wrought in the Old Testament, which picture for us Christ, his incarnation, his death, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Teach us and our children to admire and wonder about these things, and to be filled with fear and honor and love for thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.